Good morning. All right. I know we are light tonight because we're split today. We have two opportunities to worship God together as family here and then again later in Norristown. So those who can't make it out, I hope to see you there. As we are continuing in our Kingdom of God series, we are now in the Gospel of Mark. We, as Harry said, have crossed the threshold of having gone through the Old Testament, looking at the Kingdom of God or the people of God, to finally come to the New Testament. And I know that's exciting for some of us, maybe not for a few of us, because we really I enjoyed our time in the Old Testament. I'm looking forward to when we can go back and dig in a little bit deeper too. But now in our series, in that overview of the Kingdom of God, we finally come to a more further explanation and fulfilled understanding of the Kingdom of God right here in the Gospel of Mark. And so as I think about the Kingdom of God, I'm always watching throughout the week that I have to prepare for ways that God will stir my heart regarding the sermon content and regarding the what we're going to be talking about. And this past week, I was coming home from work, and while I was on the train, I work in a particular neighborhood, and I was going in the opposite direction, so I saw something that I don't too often see. I was going towards the city, and someone in the back of the train, two guys got on, and they sat in the back of the train, and I happened to be facing them, and they put their heads down over something, and a few minutes later, one raised up his arm, and there was blood trickling down his arm, and he started to nod out. And then the guy right behind him started to nod out too. And the sad part was it was so normal for everyone on the train. And what I realized is that it made me say something that I used to hear the old saints say growing up. And I mean the old saints, I mean the old ladies in the church that I grew up in. And they would say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And we see those words written in the book of Revelation where John, he writes about all the things that God is getting ready to do. And it's because he was longing for the day when the Kingdom of God would come in fullness and in power, when you would see things like that no longer happening. You know, in October, I buried my stepfather, and that was the first death in our immediate family. And I remember the eerie night coming home from the funeral parlor and feeling like I had done something so wrong, so unnatural in leaving him there. And I was so distraught. I came home and I called Kevin, and Kevin's not here today, but he had to help encourage me through it. And I said, "This is just so wrong. This is so not right. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And it made me think about the angst that we reach when we hit this text in the Gospel of Mark. It's because in those moments, my heart was longing for a world and a kingdom and a place where that is no longer the experience for us, where funeral homes and hospitals and doctor's offices will be put out of business. And the Kingdom of God is that place that is coming, where those things that we've gotten so accustomed to and so used to and that we have to put up with and have to deal with and have to experience will no longer be an issue. And that is the kind of angst and expectation that we are hitting when you get to the New Testament. Because we left off in the book of Malachi, and the book of Malachi told us at the end of the chapter, it referenced the verse, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." That's Malachi 4:5. That's where we left off. In between Malachi 4:5, so the last thing that they heard from God, from a prophet of God, was, "I will send you Elijah." There was 400 years of silence before we get to today. 400 years. No more prophets, no more new revelation from God, no more comfort and assurance coming directly from a man of God to the people. Just silence. Living in bondage, living in subjugation to Rome, living in subjugation to other nations, living defeated, dying, getting weaker, sin prevailing. All of these things that were not a part of God's original design and his good intent, they've been stuck in that. And God reminded me this week as I was preparing that they were longing for a world to come where what was their everyday was no more their everyday experience. And that is the angst that we hit when we come to Mark chapter 1. So by way of recap, we're reminded of that we've been had three major points that we've looked at this entire series. One, God will bless all the nations of the earth through his people. That is what the kingdom is. The kingdom is the vehicle through which God will bless all the nations of the earth through his chosen nation, Israel. Two, we looked at God continues to be faithful when his people are unfaithful. Ain't that good news? Because God has had people to work with, and sadly, the people that God has to work with have not been sterling examples of faithfulness and perfection. But the good news is we find good company for ourselves in that crowd. God has always had to use misfits, so much so that we come to three. God uses unperfect people, unfaithful people to accomplish his perfect, faithful plan. The book alone is a testament to now. We are reading the Gospel of Mark. And if we remember anything from our Acts series, we remember this guy caused a fight between, or a rift, so to speak, between one of the best, most dynamic missionary teams that ever existed, Paul and Barnabas. In the first century New Testament church, Paul and Barnabas turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ, going, planting, and sowing, and encouraging churches. But they had a rift. The author of this book happened to be Barnabas's cousin, and he also happened to be wimpy at certain times. Stuff got thick. Persecution got too heavy, and Mark skated. And when Paul got ready to go on his next world tour with the gospel, Paul said, he's not coming with us. We need, as they say today, we need somebody who's going to ride. You know, Mark rolled. We need somebody who's going to ride. And Mark rolled, so he can't come with us. And Barnabas said, but he's my cousin. And Barnabas, I'm the son of encouragement. I love taking broken people and letting God do his work of bringing them back around and restoring them back to health and putting them back on track. Paul said, deuces, you go your way, I go mine. And they split. But the good news is later on, at the end of Paul's life, he writes a letter and he says, send Mark, for Mark is useful to me. Not only was Mark useful to Paul later on, but then Mark was useful to Peter. The Gospel of Mark is actually known to be the Gospel of Peter. Peter didn't write it. Mark was his companion who wrote down everything that Peter dictated. He copied the sermons, and this is Peter's account of the gospel written by the hand of Mark, a man who was unfaithful, imperfect, but now lives in eternal infamy, having authored a gospel about the kingdom of God. Call him the comeback kid. That is the gospel we are reading, the gospel of the comeback kid. And that is a big emphasis of the point, or perfect illustration of the point, that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. So, as I said, the last thing we heard 400 years ago was, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Y'all know me. I always have a title for my sermon because I'm not as intelligent as you may think. So I need one thought to work off of. So here it is. Repentance, the entrance to the kingdom. Repentance, the entrance to the kingdom. Starting in verse 1, let's begin our exposition. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark comes straight out of the gate affirming the authenticity of the gospel that he's preaching. He roots it in Jesus' identity. Jesus' identity as God's Son distinguishes his gospel above all other gospels that have preceded and proceeded. He said, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Meaning the power of this gospel is resonant in the person of this gospel. So Mark is a very fast-paced gospel. This gospel is short, and it reads very quickly because Peter is just pointing out the major facts to illustrate that very point, the gospel of God. Also, gospel, Greek word, euangelion, good news. This term is politically charged in the Greco-Roman audience. I just gave you a different context of a present-day context for it. Those words mean the good news of the kingdom means one day I will not have to go to another graveyard. For me, it will mean one day I will never have to visit a loved one dying in a hospital. I will never have to watch someone shoot up again and kill themselves. I will not have to endure that anymore. Neither will you. That is the good news of the kingdom. Well, for them, in their context, it was of a political nature. They were looking forward to something political because they were in bondage to Rome. That was their experience. And so this good news, as N.T. Wright said, I love what he says. He says, the point about news is something is happening, as a result of which everything is going to be different. That's what news is. News is something that is happening, as a result of which afterwards, everything that follows will be different. That's good news. That's what the gospel of the good news is meaning right now. That after this, whatever comes will be amazing, will be wonderful. Example given, the baby has been born safely, or the child has won the scholarship to college. We know after you hear those kind of news, a totally different expectation now awaits. A whole new life awaits to emerge. The good news is that the Israelite God, Yahweh, is finally becoming king. The political implications are quite important. This announcement is coming to Jews in subjugation to Roman rule. The people whose light all nations once looked to and were drawn to in history. Remember, people came from all over the world to see Solomon's temple, to hear about the Israelite God, to observe his people, to see their customs, to experience their wisdom. Now that people is at the bottom of the barrel. They have been dispersed, displaced, and dethroned. They have dejectedly lived in long await of covenant promises to be fulfilled in Messiah. They are looking for Messiah to come and restore rule to Israel. And Mark says to these people, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, announcement of good news. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Mark does something else too. He's rooting what he's about to tell us from the kingdom of God in the Old Testament scriptures. I cannot continue to stress that point enough, especially because Old Testament scriptures today are under assault and attacked, sadly, by very liberal Christians who say that the Old Testament is not the inspired, authoritative word of God. It's just the beautiful story of how God worked in the lives of these people. No, it's more than that. So much so that the gospel depends on it. So Mark is continuing to root this gospel of the Son of God in what Isaiah the prophet said. That before, and this is a compilation, not just of Malachi 4:5, but some other scriptures as well. I send my messenger before your face. So now, before we see Messiah, we're expecting to see a messenger. Brings us down to verse 4. John appeared. So Mark says, gospel, messenger, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Here is John directly putting, John is directly in accord with those scriptures because he's baptizing in the wilderness. And he's crying aloud to make straight paths for the Lord. Directly in correlation with what Isaiah has prophesied. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is also a little tip that we're headed in a different direction in regards to the kingdom of God. Because what we remember was the kingdom of God was about your earthly lineage. It was about you being a descendant or a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now we see a subtle shift happening here. John is telling people to come out into the wilderness and be baptized. And what do we remember about the wilderness? The wilderness symbolizes a need for God's redemption. The wilderness has always been a place where dependence upon God has always been both proven and necessary for Israel and anyone else who has ever truly followed Yahweh. What does that mean for a contemporary Christian? You need a wilderness experience. The wilderness has always been a proving ground, a testing ground. I'll never forget when I moved to Philadelphia in 2004, August, and my mom dropped me off at the hotel that I was going to live in for 2 months before I discovered beautiful downtown Bridesburg, where I've been ever since. A person who used to lead worship at this church was a college student at the school, and he was in my class, and he said, "Hey, me and my buddies have this apartment. Won't you come live with us? You look like a nice, respectable guy." And then I met pastor slash landlord Rob Burns. But the day mommy dropped me off, she said, "Son, I feel like you're getting ready to walk into a wilderness experience with God." And boy, was she right. Because for the first time, I would be on my own. I would be in a city where I didn't know a soul, and all I would have is that and Jesus. I had a job, school, and Jesus. That was all I had. And it was fly or fall. And God did a wonderful thing. Right before I left, my church at home had been preaching a series called Turning Learning into Living. And so when I moved to Philadelphia, it was when I had to take everything that I had learned and now live it all on my own. Without mommy, without daddy, without my church family at home. It was a wilderness experience, and I got to know God in a way that I am so grateful for. John is calling people into the wilderness, and this means something. He was quite the sensation of his day. Go to the next verse, and all verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is interesting. It says all of Judea and all of Samaria were leaving their creature comforts of the city and going out into the wilderness to be baptized by John. These people were desperate. And they were receiving the gospel. I think of the Shawshank Redemption. Andy Dufresne, my old pastor, that was his favorite movie. He used to work it into the sermon every Sunday. His favorite experience was, he would say, "How much do you want to be free?" Because remember Andy Dufresne, who remembers what Andy had to do to be free? Mm-hmm. A pipe of poop. Very good. That'll preach. Andy had to crawl, gagging, spitting the whole way to be free. Andy was desperate. It was give me liberty or give me death. And that is a reminder. These people are leaving the creature comforts of the city, that desperate to be free, to find Messiah, to be delivered from the bondage that they live in. Because they think that Rome is their greatest problem. And they came to be baptized by John, confessing their sins and being dunked in water. We're Baptists, technically, because we baptize people with water, so we're Baptists. So. We believe in that it's necessary. So we know what that means. But for an Israelite, that was kind of an outrage. The only people before this time who were baptized were people who were not born of Abrahamic descent. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to come into Israel and come into faith and into covenant with Yahweh, you had to be baptized. A Jew didn't have to be baptized. It was unnecessary because he was in. He could trace his mommy, daddy back and find out he was in the kingdom. So this is a radical gospel, a radical statement that's being made that they're leaving not just the city, they're leaving the synagogue to come into the wilderness to find this crazy, wild-looking man who's a fire and brimstone preacher saying, "Come here, let me dunk you in this water to get ready for the one who's coming." Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and verse 6, was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. The biblical imagery is just amazing. Because Malachi 4:5 told us that before the great coming day of the judgment of God, I will send my servant Elijah. And in 2 Kings 1:8, you find a verse that describes what Elijah looked like. And guess what? It's just like that. Just like that. camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. John is Elijah, the one foretold by the prophet Malachi, and he bears a striking and foretold resemblance to the prophet Elijah. Also, when we jump forward in a few chapters in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does something called the Transfiguration, where he takes the inner three, James, Peter, and John, and says, come up with me to this mountain. They go up to the mountain. They stand there, and the Bible says that Jesus unzipped his glory. He just somehow unzipped his glory, and they saw him shining brighter than the noonday sun. They were overwhelmed. And guess what? Jesus was in the middle, and two people were, one was to his left and one was to his right. The first person was the very first prophet, Moses. The last person was, guess who? Elijah. And Jesus is in the middle. The biblical imagery is stunning. Jesus positioned before the first and the last prophet. And then a voice comes down from heaven and says, this is my son, listen to him. The prophets are the bookends, but Jesus is in the middle. He's the point of what the prophets have said. And poor Peter, you know, Peter had what they said, peppermint socks. He just lived with his foot in his mouth. He said, oh Lord, let's make three temples to worship each one of you. And God's like, oh, no, 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 Peter. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Keep going. Verse 7. And he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John says, no, I'm not he. John is saying, get ready, get ready, get ready, get ready. And when Jesus gets here, he says, here I am. John says, no, I'm not worthy. He removes himself to the lowest place in the house. The lowest place in the Hebrew household was a person who would wash the feet of visitors and strangers. That was the lowest servant place in the Hebrew home. John said, I'm not even that. I'm not worthy to wash the feet. I'm not even worthy to untie the feet of the one who's coming after me. Why does that sound great? Because one of the other verses that we listened to last week says that the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. John says, oh, I'm low, but the one who's coming, he's high. He's higher than high. And I'm not worthy to even untie his shoelaces. John also does something else wonderful. He distinguishes their baptism. Listen to this. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is the sign of the new age in which a person is made new. And this is why we have to remember the prophets. Jeremiah prophesied that the day would come when not only were sins as individual actions forgiven, but sin as a condition of one's heart would be removed. Remember, God was up on a mountain writing the law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And while God was writing that, right behind his back at the foot of the mountain, what were the people doing? We will, we will, we will. Breaking them. While God, before the ink could dry on the tablets, the people had already broken. So by the time Moses got down the mountain, he broke the Ten Commandments. Because the people broke him. And God said, this is not going to work, so I have to do something else here. One day, instead of the tablets being on harsh, sharp, and pressing stones that you can look at, I'm going to write them on the soft, kindled flesh of your heart so that you will be moved from the inside to obey me. And that's what the Holy Spirit would do. And Paul does this wonderful thing where he says, the glory of the new covenant is not written on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. That's the new age. If Jesus had a walkout song right here, it would be Imagine Dragons. Welcome to the new age. It is the new age happening here. That's what he's talking about, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Israelites were expecting, they lived in between two ages, the present rule of sin and Satan, and the coming rule of Messiah, where he's going to kick every enemy down and they are going to rule and reign and be restored. I love that. And the beautiful thing about what God does with that new covenant is that him writing the commandments on our heart means this wonderful thing. And then this is why I always say this. You should thank God for conviction. Because conviction is the proof that you're under and in the new covenant. Because it means you can't break the law of God without breaking your own heart. You can't just sin willy-nilly and go on and on and on and on and on and never feel a pang, never feel a weight. God knew that that was going to be the only way to get people desperate after him, was by putting the commandments on our hearts. And when John references that baptism, he's talking about the new age. No more trying to change by working from the outside in, but now by yielding to the Holy Spirit within to work his obedience out. This is what baptism will achieve. And thus we see a subtle trend still being drifting over here. The gospel is trending towards the interior and not the exterior. In Mark chapter 7:14, we see a passage where Jesus is talking to some Pharisees where they jump on his case because they hate him. And he's like, your disciples don't wash their hands. They're eating with dirty hands. And Jesus said, buddy, don't you realize that nothing that goes into the mouth defiles a man? It's what comes out that defiles him. He says, you eat, it goes in one end and comes out the other. He said, but thoughts of murder, theft, adultery, covetousness, lying, cheating, that all comes from within. Jesus let the Pharisees know, you've done a wonderful job of making religion an external show of what you do and what you look like, but it is not touching who you are. He's letting us know that the kingdom of God is not just about the exterior. It's more about the interior. We also see that happening in 12:28-34. Mark 12:28-34. Jump over there really quickly. Oh, wait, that's the wrong chapter here. I'm in the wrong spot. La, la, la. In the story of the great commandment. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. All the people have known for 400 years is burnt offerings and sacrifices, but Jesus is taking us a little bit deeper. And look how Jesus answered. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any questions. Jesus is letting people know we are trending towards the interior. Back to chapter 1. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus is showing his identification with sinners. Not that he is not. It lets us know that he was baptized, but it doesn't say that Jesus confessed, because Jesus didn't have sins to confess. But he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness and show his solidarity with men who were trapped in their sins. And so Jesus comes down and joins John. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus' baptism is authenticated by the whole Trinity. A voice comes from heaven from the Father, and the Spirit comes down like a descending like a dove, and the Son comes up out of the water. And they're all testifying to the greatness of who he is, that he is not like anyone else who has stepped into that water, that he's significant. When it says beloved Son, that's a definitive word. It's like a definitive article. It's the same begotten, the only begotten, the beloved Son. God's only Son is Jesus. With you I am well pleased. And then verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. There's that wilderness again. Jesus continues to express his solidarity with the sinful people that he must save. In order for him to redeem people, he had to be like them. God had to put on flesh. He had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And now he too, just like Israel, must go into the wilderness. And the good news about this is Jesus, well, let me not get ahead of myself. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. He was tempted in the wilderness 40 days. Days tested. Israel spent 40 years. Adam and Eve were in the garden, paradise, failed their test. Jesus will pass it in the wilderness with flying colors. So much so that the angels of God were there ministering and encouraging him. That's how great the test was for him. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And this is our key verse. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this is a very interesting statement because everyone's thinking, oh, we're going from the prison to the palace after this. Jesus is getting ready to kick bleeps and take names. That's what's getting ready to happen. Pardon my French. No disrespect to the French. Jesus is getting ready to take over. But he says something interesting. Here's where we bite off on our most crucial text today. Repentance as the entrance to the kingdom of God. The prophet spoke of it, John has preached it, and Jesus has now commanded it. John slash Elijah the prophet is silenced. Enter Jesus proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. And these are wonderful words. They let us know that word time lets us know that now we've hit a point in history where all of the things that God has promised, this Kairos moment, are about to be initiated and are coming into effect. The time is fulfilled. The time was just right in the history of the world to initiate the plan of salvation. And the kingdom of God is at hand. This meant not only had the kingdom come spatially in terms of, remember, the kingdom for Israel has always been geographical. The kingdom has always been about us getting back our covenanted land, us getting back our temple, us getting back our place in society, us being on top, us having rule, reign, and dominion. But Jesus is about to flip the script. Once we get to the next word, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. I'm here in the flesh. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I know I taught on repentance a few times before, so I know you guys are well-versed in what repentance means. But by way of reminder, repentance means a change of mind that is a reflection of a change of heart. A change of mind. That means that in essence, when Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, he said, whatever you're thinking, whatever you were expecting, whatever you thought, throw that out. Change your mind. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is letting people know that what you've been expecting might not be what you're getting. What you think you see may not be what you get. And he makes it abundantly clear that we are about to be set up for a radical change of mind. We see a subtle shift happening. The promises of restoration for Jews had always meant re-exaltation to power and rule for Jews, the kingdom of God, geographical. And now Jesus is expanding and furthering the dimensions of the kingdom. It's not just about where you are. The kingdom is about who you are. Citizens of the kingdom don't necessarily live here or there. They can be anywhere. But it's about who we've been remade on the inside. Jesus is making that clear. Everything you've thought, everything you've expected, and everything you've believed, change your mind about it and believe in the gospel. For the Israelite, the kingdom promises had always been about these other things. But now, it appears the gospel would make it a matter of the heart. We see this most clearly reflected in the story of Jesus and Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, where Nicodemus is asking Jesus about the kingdom, and Jesus says, you can't see the kingdom except you be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so we find out that now the criteria for having entrance to the kingdom of God is not who your mama or your daddy is, but it's Jesus and the work of the Spirit on the inside. When Jesus debuts his earthly ministry of the kingdom of God, a shift happens. We know so because of the words in the pronouncement of its arrival. Repent. Change your mind. Makes me think of something interesting. That for a lot of Jews, that would be a stumbling stone. Because what do you do when the king that comes is not the king you expected? What do you do when the deliverance that you have hoped for is not the deliverance that was promised? Because sometimes they cannot match up. You're disappointed. Some people give up the faith altogether. Because the deliverance, I can remember, I went to a church that promised me deliverance from something. And it took me years to realize that I wasn't there for Jesus. I was there for the thing. I wasn't seeking God's face. I was seeking God's hand, what he could give me, what I could get from God. And that is a dejection that a lot of Israelites will feel. And Jesus' only answer to that is repent. Change your mind. We see Jesus flips the script on what the kingdom from the rest of Mark's gospel. Jesus and John don't necessarily revolt and rebuke against earthly kings. They instead rebuke hearts. The location of the kingdom has shifted from geographical to more so spiritual. As a result, the entrance into the kingdom is shifted from natural, physical, earthly lineage to spiritual orientation. It's soul-oriented. A seeming inversion of cultural values happens from with the gospel or the Sermon on the Mount. The way up is actually down in Christ. Everything's reversed. Humble yourselves and God will lift you up instead of fight and claw and scratch your way to the top in the kingdom. The last shall be first. Total opposite of the way the world works. Christ the Messiah is a tragic hero. He's fried ice cream. Doesn't make sense. He dies. Cultural domination is now subversive rather than overt oppression and dominance. Oh, the kingdom is taking over, but not with swords and clubs, but with righteousness, peace, and joy. Jesus seems to have flipped the script, and unless people change their minds, he will be no real Messiah at all. He will be a liar, and the kingdom will not have come. Jesus' rule as king will not be upon an earthly throne yet, but from heaven by the Spirit operating in the hearts of those who belong to the kingdom. See, the kingdom is not just the place where you have the king's laws. The kingdom is also a place where you have the king's heart. And we saw some echoes of that in the Old Testament. David, a man after God's own heart. Enoch, who walked with God so much that God took him. Jesus has flipped the script. And in order for Israelites to truly get ready and to not be set up for utter failure, they must change their minds and repent in order to enter the kingdom. Because here's the truth. The door to the kingdom of God will always be so low that a man will have to stoop to enter it. You will have to humble yourself. True biblical repentance enables us to do battle with the lies we believe and the idols we worship. This is where the gospel gives us the power to fight down at the heart level. Dr. Adrian Rogers once said, repentance is a change of mind about sin, a change of mind about the self, and a change of mind about the Savior. Repentance is the way out into the light of the kingdom. It gives us the ability to see our sin from God's perspective and stop arguing with him about how we perceive our real need. See, the people thought that their greatest need was deliverance from Roman oppression, from their enemies. They thought that all along, all throughout these thousands of years of history, they thought that their greatest enemies were external. And the gospel does this interesting thing of putting up a mirror. That's an old quote. I can't think of who said it. But he said, we have found the enemy, and the enemy is us. And repentance enables us to grasp that reality. Because it's a change of mind about sin, meaning you realize that your biggest problem is not this thing over there. About self, you find out it's you. It's that heart. And that changes our mind about the Savior. So now because you have a right perspective of what your problem is, of the lie you are believing, now you can recognize the right Savior and believe the right promises, the real things he's promised you, and not be set up for abject failure and dejection when the kingdom that you hoped was coming doesn't come. We saw this in the Chronicles of Narnia with the, I can't remember which, I think it was Voyage of the Dawn Treader, with the son who's looking for his dad. His whole life he spends looking for his father, trying to avenge him, and he gets to the end and he's at the ocean, and the scene I'll never forget, and he says, I spent so long looking for the life I wanted that I missed the life I had. Wasted. Going looking for something else, missing what God had blessed him with and not appreciating it. Repentance gives us the ability to see our sin from God's perspective and stop arguing with him about how we perceive our real need. It is confusion about our need. This is important, because this was my problem at that church. I was worshiping change. I wasn't worshiping God. I was worshiping the hope of change. I had this thorn, and this church told me, you can have, you stay with us, you will be delivered, you will be free, you will never have this problem. And I said, oh God, this must be you, because Lord, you don't want me living with a thorn. Do you know how much better I will serve you if I didn't have this problem? If you just remove this issue, if we just got rid of that, God, I would be the bomb.com for you. And all those years that I was there, working, and getting nowhere. And God loved me enough to let that happen, so that I could one day read this verse that is written in the gospel, in the book of Jonah, that says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. Change had become an idol. And I was going after it. And all the while, I was forfeiting the grace that could have been mine. And that's what Jonah did. He was working, trying. Because I had a different perception. And all God gave me was, my grace is sufficient. Paul said the same thing. He said, do you know who I am? People were being healed by my shadow. And I had this problem that I laid hands on myself 3 times and prayed, and it didn't go nowhere. Except I heard the Lord say, my grace is sufficient. You know why? Because God is out to get glory. He is. He really, really is. And God says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And he said, Kyleo, this hurt a little bit. He said, you cling to me a little bit more as a failure. I can't trust you with too much success. And if that's what it takes to keep you near the cross, make yourself comfortable. God can't trust everybody with success. That's a reality. But to be trusted with trouble is also to be trusted with glory. Have you not read the story of Job? That God recommended him for the trouble. Satan came before the presence of the Lord and he said, and God said, what have you been doing? He said, I've been roaming to and fro in the earth. And God said, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. And Job had to suffer, never knowing that that conversation had taken place. That he was God's man on divine assignment in a contest, because the devil said, no, God, some people only serve you because you're good to them. Some people only serve you because you bless them. And Job showed him otherwise. Job said, even if he kills me, yet will I trust him? And I love what the verse said in the Hebrew. It says, and Job, when he got all that bad news, Job arose, fell down, and worshiped. He made a decision. He didn't fall out of his chair in grief. He got up in order to get down and worship. That's deep. When I forsake seeing my problem my way and I adopt God's point of view, Repentance gives us the ability to see our sin from God's perspective and start arguing with him about how we perceive our real need. It is confusion about our need that distorts the depiction of our hope. It is confusion about our need that distorts the depiction of our hope. Repentance enables change by this process. When I forsake seeing my problem my way and I adopt God's point of view on my sin, God's point of view on my struggle, suddenly I become available for change. I can then and only then receive God's power to fight God's battle, God's way, and get God's victory to give God glory. As we truly repent and we will recognize what we truly need deliverance from, and also recognize and appreciate the deliverance that has come to us in Christ. And I believe all of that was wrapped in repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It may not be the kingdom you expected, but one day it will be that. Jesus will reverse the curse. But right now we're in between his first coming and his consummation. And already we see little buds and blossoms of our deliverance coming and happening. I can see a bud and blossom in the hope that I have. That's a sign of the kingdom. Amen.